an example that we would follow, but sometimes we can learn by negative example, and we're going to see that tonight. Some very important principles come out here in the area of hermeneutics, the discipline, the science of biblical interpretation, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Join me at the throne of grace. A moment of silence will be dedicated for our individual use and the exercise of our priesthood, and we will then pray together and join in the study. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, this evening that you are the person that you are and that you reveal yourself to us as a person. So great, so majestic, so awe-inspiring, and of course, so infinite beyond the capacity of our finite mind to even grasp. And yet, on the other hand, you've made yourselves known to us through the incarnation of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can look in the record of the Gospels and we can see God acting in human circumstance and situations. And therefore you become very near to us, very real, and very understandable. So as we open your word this evening, we realize that the ultimate objective is not just to learn about you, but is to learn to draw closer to you as a person, to enter more fully and deeply into the relationship that you desire to have with us. And Father, one of the things that astounds us sometimes and leaves us just speechless is the fact that as great and mighty and infinite as you are, you have a desire to interact with us in our life. Such condescension and such humility is just beyond our grasp. But we know that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, the poverty of his condescension and his humiliation, we, by faith in him, might become exceedingly rich, not only in time, but throughout all eternity. So therefore, Father, enrich us this evening from the treasures that you have stored for us since eternity past, recorded for us in time in this particular passage. And we give you the thanks and the praise and the glory, both now and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis 27, we're learning about Jacob. And Jacob is a believer who has a lot to teach us. Now, sometimes we have to be very careful when we study biblical characters because we let our own prejudices and preferences get in the way. And many people, when they talk about Jacob, they just are merciless to this man. I want you to understand that Jacob is a mighty man in God's eyes. That doesn't mean that he's sinless. Doesn't mean that his life is not without some discredit. But it does mean that, again, we have to apply the principle that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And sometimes when we study a narrative of the life of a believer, we have to realize that God is giving us the exterior first. He shows us the outside. He shows us what is visible to men. In other words, he lets us see Jacob the way people in his time saw him. And when we see him that way, we can find fault and we can even cast blame and we can even decide that this might be a guy that we wouldn't like very much. But then God reveals to us something of his deeper working in the life of that individual and the outcome of it. And we see a man who became mighty and who became great. And I've often wondered as I thought back to some of my own messages and even listened to the messages of others where we are so quick to jump on these guys, men and women of the Old Testament or even the New. And I think it's worthwhile to ask ourselves the question, will I ever attain to the stature that they attain to? Will I ever stand in God's sight as this person stands by the end of their life? And I think the reason that's important is because we can not only apply it to ourselves, and it can give us a good encouragement, but we can also apply it to others. You don't know what that person next to you will become. And the Lord knows not only who we are and from whence we've come, but he also knows where we're going. And oftentimes when we see God being very merciful and very patient in the life of a believer who may be failing and floundering again and again and again, we have to realize that maybe the Lord knows something about this individual that we don't know. And maybe there's something in this person's soul, something deep in their life that God sees that we can't see. And therefore, as it was said by Dr. Meisinger while I was at the conference, if I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of mercy. And I think that's a good policy for us all. Well, we've seen Jacob under the instruction of his mother, and he has decided to deceive his father. Rebekah comes up with a plan, and I dealt a little bit with Rebekah last time. She was a woman who was very quick to make decisions. She was very decisive. She was a woman of vigor and of great action, and she was not going to stand by and watch while the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant was conferred on Esau. She acted in faith, but she acted wrong. Isaac didn't act in faith, but from a human point of view, he acted right. Poor Jacob, caught in the middle, is simply going along with the strong will of his mother and with his own desire. And what you see in this whole story is just what God must look at all the time. You see a whole mix of wrong motives, wrong thinking, wrong understanding, and sometimes right motive with wrong method. Sometimes the right method with the wrong motive. And that's really what the human story is all about. And so we see the failure of Isaac. Isaac knew the word of God. Back there in chapter 25, God said, "The elder shall serve the younger." And Isaac knew that. And he should have known that God's will is sovereign and cannot be changed. However, he's going along with the tradition, the normal way of doing things. He's maintaining the status quo. And oftentimes, as believers, we fall into this as well. Rebekah, on the other hand, says, "No, God said the elder is going to serve the younger, and therefore she's going to make sure it happens." And sometimes we fall into that as well. Jacob is simply acting, as I indicated earlier, in conjunction with his mother's strong will and her plan, her scheme, but it fits his desire. And sometimes we do things because we desire that outcome, even though we know it may be wrong. We're willing to be manipulated, we're willing to be molded, we're willing to be directed ultimately by self-will. So we see all of these things happening. And starting in verse 21, Isaac says to Jacob, "Come near, that I may feel you, whether you're really my son Esau or not." This tells us that Isaac had some questions from the very beginning. It seemed like something was not right here. Jacob, of course, goes near, and without reading at all, he says, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Now, I sort of kind of have to wonder here. Sort of kind of is a pretty weak statement. I wonder here, did Isaac not realize or at least consider the possibility that he was being deceived? Maybe being too weak to take a stand on his own, he was willing to be deceived, because sometimes it's easier to be deceived than it is to take a stand. We don't know what all the thoughts and intents are that go on here, but at any rate, he asks him the question, "Who are you?" "I'm Esau." And he asks again in verse 24, "Are you really Esau?" And he says, "I am." The Lord is going to bring Jacob face to face with that question in chapter 32, and he's going to say, "What is your name?" You know, a lot of times God can't work in your life and my life until we're willing to admit who we really are. If you're pretending to be someone else, God can't work with that person you're pretending to be. You can only work with the person that's really there. And part of God's work sometimes is breaking us down and getting rid of our fronts and our appearances and our pretenses, to where He reduces us down where we see who we really are. And then He's able to go to work on us. And He's going to do that in Jacob's life. And Jacob, of course, brings the food near, and he eats, and then he receives the blessing in verse 27 and following. And if you'll just notice the in the blessing, I want you to just notice the last part of it. In verse 29, after blessing him with temporal blessing, blessing the field, the dew of the heaven, that all has to do with plenty of grain and wine, physical earthly prosperity. But then he moves into the spiritual. And he says, let people serve you and nations bow down to you, be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you, cursed be everyone that curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. And in those words he repeats the Abrahamic covenant, which is given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and the covenant is conferred to Jacob. Now, that was God's sovereign will that it be done in that way. How it's done, that was with a lot of human scheming and conniving. We're going to leave Jacob at this point. We've got a lot of lessons to learn, and I really wanted to speed up and kind of flash through the end of the book of Genesis, but you know, not flashing literally, you understand. Well, you wouldn't get that. That's probably an American term. Flashing and streaking is kind of an old thing. Make me lose my train of thought here. Totally embarrassed. We're going to leave him, and we're going to find that there are a lot of lessons in the life of Jacob that are relevant to us, because I want to remind you again, if you take an overview of the book of Genesis, you have four great events and you have four great people. Now, when you go through those four great events, you actually find a revelation of the character of God. When we look at the book of Genesis and we go, for example, from creation, what is it showing us? It's showing us God. And then we have the fall, and what does it reveal to us? It reveals God's mercy. And then we have the flood, and here we see the other side of mercy. We see God's justice. Mercy and justice go hand in hand. They can't be separated. And we find that, of course, at the cross. God did not withhold one iota of the judgment that was called for by the sins of men when he judged his son. And yet, because justice was complete, because justice was fully carried out, then mercy can be infinite and unlimited. And so we see the flood and we see God's judgment on sin. And then, of course, we see the tower. And in all of these things, while we're seeing the evil of man, we're also seeing the greatness of God in each and every one of these things. And so we have revealed to us much about God's character in those events. And then we start looking at men. And we start with Abraham. And then we have Isaac. And then we have Jacob. And then we'll have Joseph. And each of these men teaches us unique lessons about the life of faith. Now we're learning, what does it mean that God is the God that He is? And how can that relate to my life? And how can it make a difference in my day-to-day experience? And how can I, in my need and in the depth of my depravity and all of the other things that are a part of what those first four events reveal, how can I lay hold of God to become more than I am and to reflect more His character? And of course, each of these men is a marvelous object lesson to teach you and I what our lives can become. Every great man and every great woman of Scripture is a challenge to you and I. They are no better than we are. They are not special people. They are ordinary people who developed extraordinary faith. By faith is the phrase that rings over and over again in Hebrews chapter 11 to remind us that what God was able to accomplish in these people's lives was permitted because they responded to His Word. And faith is always what we do with the Word of God. And as we learn there, without faith it is impossible to please God. These men pleased God. Certainly there were times they displeased. But they pleased Him and they became great. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What an amazing statement. But He can become your God as well. David speaks of my God. Paul speaks of my God. And you and I need to speak of God and think of God as our God. And what He did in their lives, He can do in ours. But for right now, we're going to turn away from that because we're going to look in verses 30 to 40 at another character. What can we learn from Esau? By all evidence, Esau was an unbeliever, so what can an unbeliever teach us? Well, we have to be very, very careful here because some people would draw the wrong conclusions from the life of Esau. And I want to forewarn you against that, and we want to notice what can we actually learn. Now, here we turn in a different direction because as the Bible reveals God, it also reveals man. And as the Bible reveals us to ourselves, it will also, to a certain degree, with discernment from God the Holy Spirit, reveal others to us. And we've got to be careful here, and we've got to realize there will always be things about others we do not understand. And we need to deal with others always from an attitude of grace. But we can, to a certain degree, learn some of the things that are going on in the lives of others. And the best way to learn that is not to pass judgment on them, but to learn a lesson from their life. We're having Bible class here, but there's a Bible class out there. It's called Life. It's called the World. And every day is its own Bible class. I wonder if you've been attentive in Bible class today as you've gone through the hours and the moments of your life. I wonder if God has brought to bear in your life lessons that you've learned from the circumstances and conditions of this day. And I wonder if you realize that as we look at other believers and we see something of their life or their decisions or the results of it, and if we look carefully at the lives of unbelievers, are there things that we can learn? Are there things that God would teach us? Living examples, living object lessons that move around us all the time, and each one proving again and again the inexhaustibleness and the inescapableness of the Word of God over human history. We need to be attentive to those lessons. So here we have a lesson in verse 30 and following from an unsaved man, Esau. Then it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Now he's got a real problem, because he goes to work and he turns the game into a wonderful tasty dish for his father, as he asked him, and he comes in and he says, "Let my father arise and eat his son's game, that your soul may bless me." I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you just finished a satisfying meal and you've eaten to the full and someone now offers you a second one. I've been in that situation. As a matter of fact, in India it happens all the time. If you go to two or three churches, each one wants to provide for you a feast. And it can become very difficult when you're on about the third or the fourth church you visit that day, and they bring before you these heaping platters of rice and other things, and they obviously want to see your gratitude for that by the gusto of your appetite, and your appetite begins to flag toward the end. And here's poor Isaac, and he just ate to the full, and now he's being offered another feast. But there are more problems than that. His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." And at that moment, the dawning of full realization must have struck poor Isaac. And Isaac trembled exceedingly. The Hebrew here is so much stronger. He was literally rocking and shaking and shivering and trembling. When you have a multitude of emotions, and it's interesting how the body and the mind and the soul and all of these things are connected together, but when you feel anger rising up, or you feel that you have been deceived, you feel fear, and you feel anxiety, and you feel embarrassment, he felt all of these things, but he felt them such a massive degree, because what had he just done? He had just unwittingly passed on the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I'll tell you what would happen if this were in our day. He'd just say, "Cancel what I just said to Jacob. I'm going to turn it around. I didn't mean that. I'm going to take it back, and I'm going to give it to my son." But you know something? They had such an attitude for the value of the word. A person's word was their reputation. A person's word was their character. And therefore, and you remember the story of Jephthah, poor guy, he goes out to fight a battle and he says, "Lord, I'm going to fight a battle." Now, he was stupid for doing this. He didn't have to. We're kind of foolish this way sometimes, aren't we? We try to bargain with God. "Oh, Lord, if you'll only do this, I promise that I'll do such and such." The Bible warns us not to do things like that, because once God gives the answer, he's going to hold us accountable to what we said. And Jephthah said, "Whatever comes out of the gate, when I return from the victory first, I will sacrifice to the Lord." And people do everything they can to soften it and say, "Well, he really didn't do that. And you know, she just remained a virgin," and on and on and on. No, he sacrificed his daughter. because his daughter came out the gate. Why didn't he just say, Lord, you remember what I said a minute ago? I really didn't mean it. I didn't mean it in this way. Now, the Scripture says when you've given your word, even if it's to your disadvantage, even if it's to your harm, you keep your word. That's the attitude that they had, and especially when you're dealing with a covenant of God. So Isaac is a trembling rack of bones here. He's an old man, and he's just overwhelmed with all of the conflicting feelings and emotions. And he says, who? He knows who. Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it. He definitely has no appetite left. Before you came, and I have blessed him. Now notice, and indeed he shall be blessed. What I said stands. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. I want you to hang on to that statement, because on that is the crux of the lesson that God would have you and I learn from this passage. There will be a day when many will cry with this cry, who are believers. God wants us to learn a lesson from an unsaved man, but a lesson that applies to believers. Bless me, even me also, O my Father. I wonder how many believers will one day cry for that blessing, only to hear, too late, too late. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. His deception didn't change what Isaac did. And you know what? Oftentimes in God's dealings with people, in His matchless grace and compassion, in His faithfulness and steadfastness for His own sake, He'll bless a believer who is living deceptively. He will prosper a believer, or a believer's business, or a believer's family, or a believer's children, even though that believer is living a Jacob kind of life. Why? Thank God He doesn't deal with you and I according to who we are. Now, there are scriptures that say, He who honors me, I will honor. He who despises me, I will despise. And those principles will work out. Jacob is going to face the consequences. And it's true that what you sow, you're going to reap. And we have snatched that from the Scripture and basically brought it down into the world by saying what goes around comes around, as if it's just kind of a thing that happens. No, it's not a thing that happens. It is a sowing and a reaping which works under the sovereignty of God. But he's going to be blessed. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? Jacob means, as we saw last week, the heel grabber. Often translated the usurper, or whatever, and we use all kinds of terms to describe this. We talk about conniving and scheming and plotting and con man and so on and so forth. But I want to give you an understanding of what heel grabber meant in their time. When men or women, as the case may be, ran for a prize, it was not unknown then, and it's not unknown now, I've seen it happen in the Olympics, that a person running, and this is an age-old trick, all you have to do is tap the heel of the person ahead of you, so as they're running and that foot comes back, it's right where your hand is. It's almost impossible, unless it's photographed, to catch it. It happens in a split second of time, and one finger can tap the heel, and that heel will cross over and tie that person up, and down they go. My father taught me that. My father was a runner. I don't know that he ever used it. It's possible. But that was what grabbing the heel meant. You want to win the prize, so what do? You trip up the guy ahead of you. And that's exactly the kind of guy Jacob was. But you see, at least he wanted to win the prize. And there's something that comes through here that we'll deal with more fully in Jacob. But you know what? When God sees the desire in the life, in the soul, in the heart of a believer for the prize, I'm not saying he overlooks. I'm not saying that he doesn't care. I'm saying that he sees something that to him is of great value. And therefore he'll work in that person's life to purge them and purify and refine them and bring them to their goal. God loves to see people who have their heart set on a spiritual goal achieve that goal. Let me ask you a question. What have you asked God to bring you to in your life? Do you have your eyes set on a goal? Have you fixed your focus on something that's set in front of you in Scripture and said, Father, I want this. I know everything in me falls short of it. I'm asking you to do in my life whatever you need to do to get me to that goal. If you haven't prayed that prayer, could I suggest that you do it? Because I believe that that desire and the prayer that that desire gives birth to is a big part of achieving that goal that God will bring in your life. Esau says, is he not rightly named Jacob? He has supplanted me, tripped me up literally these two times. He took away my birthright. Now, keep in mind, what does the Scripture say happened? The Scripture says Esau despised his birthright. Jacob didn't take it from him. He willingly sold it. Why? He didn't desire the things Jacob desired. He did not have a spiritual value in his soul that Jacob had. And therefore, to him, it was something of no real value, and he passed it on. Now, he says, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And of course, Isaac answers Esau and says, I've made him your master and all his brethren. I've given to him as servants with grain and wine to sustain him. What can I do for you now? And we'll come back to this in just a moment. But I want you to just hold the place here and picture in your mind that one phrase that I gave you. When Esau heard the words of his father, verse 34, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry. And from this place, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. It's in Hebrews that the lesson is applied. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background. Remember that Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. And they were wavering in the face of severe persecution that they were going through. In Hebrews 12, the author is building on the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He's shown us all of these great men and women. He's talked about their exploits. He's told us what they achieved by faith, by faith, by faith. He drives the point home. And then he turns in chapter 12 and verse 1 and he says, what about you? What they achieve by faith, he's saying, you can achieve by faith. They're set there as a standard. They're given as examples of what God can do in your life. And so the challenge is to finish the race. Let us run with endurance. And so we have this figure of the runners, you see, coming in. And all of the idea of Jacob the heel grabber fits into that idea of the race and the prize. In verses 3 through 11, one of the key biblical passages on divine discipline, he tells them that God is going to be faithful to discipline your life. Why? Because you belong to Him. Because He cares about the end product. In the same way that a father disciplines a child. Why? Because he's thinking of the man. He's thinking of the woman. He's not just thinking of the child. I see parents and they say, oh, I could never hit little Johnny. I could never, swat little Susie. I just love them too much. No, the problem is you don't love them enough. You're not thinking of the man to be. You're not thinking of the woman to be. So the author goes through an extended passage where he breaks down divine discipline. He parallels it with what happens in a family where the father thinks of the future of that boy or that girl and how he exercises discipline. He shows us that God also exerts himself in disciplinary action with increasing intensity until the intensity of the discipline equals the breaking point of our pride. so that there's correction, so that there is rebuilding and restoration and recovery. And he tells us that God disciplines us that we might be partakers of his holiness. And I'll tell you something, my father was a very strict man, the strictest man I've ever known in my life. But I will tell you this, in my experience, God is more strict. He is serious about our life. And he will take us as far as we're willing to go. And yes, there are times when a person has no real spiritual motivation, if he wants to be lukewarm, God will let him be lukewarm. He's still going to be disciplined. But when in your heart and your soul there burns the fire, the passion to achieve what God can do in your life, and he sees that flame that's burning, however deep it may be buried, however small it may flicker, believe me, he is going to stir himself up, as the scripture says, and he is going to deal with us so that we come to the goal. Now, having dealt with all of this, he wants us to get a lesson. And the lesson here is a lesson that comes from Esau. For us, verses 12 to 17, he's warning of a failure to recover spiritual focus and spiritual motivation. Now here's where we have to apply some principles of hermeneutics. You know, the scripture warns us that we ought not go beyond what the word says. Now, I just had a phone call before I left this evening, and sometimes people just, they go way beyond what the scripture says. And we discussed some things and so on and so forth. But we have to be very careful that we not say, well, it looks to me like the scripture is pointing this way, so therefore I'll go way out there. We have to be very careful. The reason I say that is because when we use Esau as an example, we have to be careful that we not overshoot the purpose. Many people, many believers, from this passage draw the conclusion that it's possible for a believer to lose his salvation. They're missing a point. Esau never was a believer. He couldn't lose salvation. He never had it. And that's not the purpose of the author. And just because the author chooses a man to illustrate a fact of life doesn't mean that he's saying everything in that man that is true of him is also true of you. Not at all. If you learn a lesson by observing someone else's life, that doesn't mean that everything that's true of that person is also true of you. It just means that in one instance they became a lesson or an example for you to learn from and to follow or avoid, as the case may be. And that's what we have here with Esau. So in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12, he says, therefore. Now if you look back, you'll notice in verse 1, we also have the word therefore. The therefore in verse 12 reaches back to the therefore in verse 1, which reaches back to the therefore in Hebrews 11. What he's saying is, we've looked at these examples. Therefore, run your race with endurance. Don't despise the discipline of God. Don't misunderstand why he deals with you in the strict and severe ways that he sometimes will. He wants you to come to the end of your race. Therefore, be careful. Be vigilant and be alert. And that's where we pick up. In verse 12, he says, therefore. Now, in verse 12 and 13, we see the means for recovery. These people are discouraged, despondent, and carnal. And he's saying, don't give up. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather may be healed. I want you to think just a minute about this, therefore. These Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, weak as they were, frail as they were, they overcame. Why? By faith. Now he says, you in your experience are struggling. You're despondent. You're weak in faith. You feel ready to give up. So let me challenge you. And to challenge them to recover, to regain their strength and focus, he says, you know what you look like? You look like a runner in the middle of a distance race who's ready to walk off the track. The hands are hanging down. The knees are feeble. The feet are straying. Those are the pictures that he's using, each of them having a spiritual parallel. You can't run well if your hands hang down. The words that he uses here, by the way, for hanging down, basically means that they're just flopping at your side. The feeble knees, they're weak and lacking in strength and so on and so forth. And he's saying that they need to strengthen these things to rebuild and restore spiritual health in these limp, non-productive, listless hands and in these feeble knees. The word for feeble here, by the way, is a word that means to be slackened or undone. You know, if you run, you have to have your legs tight like a bow. They've got to be working like a spring. Well, they're not working that way. The hands are listless. They're hanging at the side, literally, the Greek says. The knees have been slackened, and they've become undone. What's the solution? The solution for these people requires immediate and ongoing remedial help. Immediate and ongoing remedial help. What is it? First of all, strengthen. Let me show you some of these words because it'll help you just see a little bit of the word picture. We have here the word strengthen from ana or thao. Anybody been to an orthodontist lately? The word ortho has to do with straightening. And so the idea here is straightening, and the ana is again something you had once. Once you were straight, now you're not. Remember that he's talking about this in terms of the runner who's despondent, his head's hanging down, his hands are hanging down, legs slack, feet wandering, and he's saying, you need to straighten up. Parents often use that for their kids. I used to tease my mother because she would say she wasn't quite as strict as my dad. I could get away with it. Would never think of doing this with my dad. She'd say, straighten up, and I'd go, get as straight as I could. But the word strengthen, on or thao, has a great sense of urgency here. It's a command. It's an imperative. It requires personal decision. All of this comes out of the form of the verb. Every verb has a threefold fix, and the fix has to do with the time and the manner. It has to do with the mood and the action and so on and so forth. And this command is a command to make a personal decision to do something right now. Maybe today you felt a little weary of your race. I want to challenge you to strengthen those listless hands. I want you to restring the bow of those legs, and I want you to run with endurance. The race set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, as the author challenges them in the beginning. The idea of straightening here means to straighten, to rebuild, and to restore to vigor. So we need a spiritual renovation. We need to strengthen, and that's probably as good a word as we could put down there, or spiritually invigorate would be a good one. We'll look at how this happens in a minute. Not only that, make straight paths. The word to make is poieo. Poieo is the word we get poem from. It is your own manufacture. It is your production. It is something that you do. But here we have, instead of the urgency of the moment, which is brought out by the aorist of the verb anatho, we have the present, and the present would translate keep on making straight paths. Once again, the word straight comes from orthao, and it means that we need to stop wandering, we need to stop weaving, we need to get focused on a goal, and we need to drive toward that goal. Jesus said, no man puts his hand to the plow and looks behind him. Why? Because if you try to plow a straight furrow looking behind you, you're going to weave all over the place. If you're going to plow a field, you've got to look at the far end of the field, you've got to pick the point you're going to, and you plow a straight furrow. And that all has a lot to do. You don't realize the importance of it until the crop comes up. When the crop comes up, if it's all zigzag, you got real problems. You have multiplied your work many, many times. So it's very important the very beginning of the planting process is going to lead to the harvest and everything else. You might as well plow it straight first. Same way in our lives. So what he's saying here is simply this. You need to straighten yourself, and then you need to straighten your path. And one needs to be immediate spiritual renovation in your life, and the other needs to be long-term. Something you keep on doing day by day. And what is it? Well, it's really very simple when we make the application. First of all, there needs to be a confession and correction of those people's lives. Confess and correct. That's the spiritual renovation. Why? Because we know that when we confess our sins, we are forgiven our sins, cleansed of those sins, but not only is the negative, the subtraction side done, the sin is taken away, there's the addition side, and that is now the full supply of divine enablement to accomplish the task. We are, when we confess our sins, I'm going to have to get some more, this ought to show up good, get a nice red one, there you go. We are restored to fellowship with God, and fellowship with God is absolutely essential if we're going to partake of His power. He forgives, that's the negative side, that's the subtraction side, but here we're talking about the addition side, and that is the fellowship. Not only the fellowship, but with fellowship comes the spiritual power. Why? Because now God the Holy Spirit has the freedom to go to work in our life and supply us the supernatural power of God. That's spiritual renovation. And He says, do it now. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Do it now. But once you've done that, there's another step. And this is where a real breakdown takes place in the lives of believers, because we may be daily confessing our sins and yet seeing very little progress in our life. We come to the end of the day and we look and we say, Father, I've sinned in these areas, and we're very honest and straightforward with it. And you know what? He's faithful to forgive our sins. He's faithful to cleanse our sins. He's faithful to bring us back into His fellowship. With that fellowship, God the Holy Spirit is now in control in the life, empowering and enabling. But you know what? If we don't take the next step, we're not going to maintain it. When you seize the high ground, now you've got to hold it. Now you've got to maintain it. And that's what 1 John talks about. It's switched around, verse vice or whatever, because you have first 1 John 1:7, which says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. That's the maintenance verse. 1 John 1:9, that's the recovery verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What happens when He cleanses us of all unrighteousness? Spiritually, we're empowered. Now what can we do? We can start walking in the light as He is in the light, so that the blood of His Son, the benefits, that is, of the work of Christ on the cross, can become active in our life, and we can maintain fellowship with God. Now, these are very simple principles, but I labor the point a little bit because I have seen many times in the lives of believers great failure right here. First failure, believers don't even understand the importance of self-examination and confession. That's very important. That's the first breakdown. The second breakdown is that a believer understands the importance of self-examination and confession, but never builds on it once they're restored to fellowship. And therefore, they leave themselves open to a ploy that the enemy will use every time. And that is, he knows, all right, you're in safe ground. You're standing here in the center of God's will. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. You're restored to fellowship. So what is the devil's most effective tool? To get you to step out of that circle again. And if you haven't stepped back in and set your sights, you're going to do it. You're going to get sidetracked, you're going to get distracted, and the author is going to deal with that, and I better get to it because our time's running out. Let's see what he says. You say, all right, once I've stepped back, I'll just illustrate it by a little circle here. Now we're going to talk about the ongoing maintenance. Isn't it interesting people maintain their house? People maintain their car. I mean, people will spend so much time, energy, and effort to focus on maintenance. We can even maintain our health. We take this juice and that juice and this pill and that pill, and we want to make sure that we maintain. But you know what? We don't think about the inner man. And maintenance is the name of the game in a fallen world. In fact, I've often said the devil is in the business of attacking maintenance. That's why it's hard. It's hard to maintain a home. Why? Things break down. It's hard to maintain a vehicle. Why? Things break down. It's the rule of the game in the cosmic system that things tend to break down. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. It's called the principle of entropy. It's called the consequences of sin in the human race. Everything's breaking down. And the only way it can be kept from breaking down is maintenance. And your spiritual life and our fellowship with God will break down if not maintained. So, the author says, all right, once you've responded to the means for recovery, you do the immediate thing, confession, correction. You do the long-term thing. That's the making straight paths for your feet. That is, now you've set your sight. You know where you're going to run. You know the lane that you're racing in. And you've got that set. He says, all right, now, let's do it. Let's apply the long-term principle. And that's given now. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I love the way that over and over again in Scripture, you just can't get away from the symbol of the cross. There's a reason why the Son of God came in a period of history when the cross was the means of execution for criminals. It illustrates so many things. It illustrates the relationship of God and man. It illustrates what Christ accomplished in our behalf. If nothing else, it illustrates for us that until we get the vertical right, we can never resolve the horizontal. In any relationship, the vertical relationship with God is not right. No horizontal relationship will be right. But it illustrates something else here. And that is, he says, pursue peace with all men and holiness. Without which? Without which? Which is he talking about here? Does he mean without pursuing peace with men, or does he mean without pursuing sanctification with God? The answer is yes, he means both of them. In other words, he's saying you can't live your spiritual life in a vacuum. You can't just say, I've got things right with the Lord, and therefore how I deal with those around me doesn't matter. He starts with the near and he goes to the far, or he starts with the visible and he moves into the invisible. But he's talking about the same thing. One is horizontal, peace with all men. One is vertical, sanctification. That's probably a better term than holiness, because holiness is often misunderstood. But sanctification means that to be set apart to God. Pursue a spiritual horizontal life by maintaining a spiritual vertical relationship with God. Now, in the Greek, the word sanctification here has the definite article, the sanctification, because sanctification is that plan of God. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And where does it start? It starts the day we trust in Jesus Christ. That's phase one of the plan of sanctification. It continues every day we live on the face of this earth. That's phase two sanctification. It will carry us by resurrection or rapture into the presence of God. That's phase three sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the author says, now may God sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. Well, guess what? That just matches up perfectly with the three phases. Spiritual sanctification happens in a split second of time at the moment that we trust in Christ. Sanctification of the soul, that's what we call spiritual growth. That happens over a prolonged period of time as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Sanctification of the body, that's going to happen at the resurrection when we stand in the presence of the Lord. And guess what? God's the only one who can do it. But there is a difference. The difference is, at the first phase, salvation by faith in Christ, we exercise one act of faith, it's done forever. At the last phase, we don't do anything. God does it all. He calls us into His presence, and we're there. No sin nature, all sins left behind. But between the cross and the crown, what do we have? We have time. We have life. We have many situations and circumstances, all kinds of opportunities for success or failure. Many, many decisions that have to be made, and that's the sanctification that you and I need to think about. The other, this was already a reality for these Hebrew believers. It's already a reality for you. You can't do anything about that unless you're here as an unsaved person tonight. If you've believed in Christ, you have eternal life. You have salvation. I fully agree with Dr. Rodmacher. We use the word salvation in far too limited a way. You were saved the day you trusted Christ. Are you being saved today? Is His power bringing you deliverance today? That's the question. So when he says pursue sanctification, he's saying, all right, if you have straightened up yourself spiritually, confession, correction, you've made straight paths for your feet. You've set your sights on the will of God for your life, according to God's Word. Now what are you going to do? You're going to pursue a lifestyle that is going to maintain fellowship with God. That's sanctification. That is going to pursue peace with all men. That's sanctification. And you're living a spiritual experience that illustrates the cross, which is why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow after. And that's exactly what we have to do. You say, well, now, wait a minute, without which no man will see God. What is he talking about here? Is he saying that if you don't live a spiritual life, you're not going to see God? Is he saying here that it's possible for you to lose your salvation? Did I hear the tape just stop? We're very close. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to save this for next week. What does he want us to learn from Esau? This unsaved man, because see, now he's going to say, let's just look ahead a little bit. Verse 15, looking carefully, diligently, over who? Your life. Lest anyone who? Any one of these believers that he's writing to, or any one of you and I as believers, should fall short of the grace of God. Is it possible for a believer to do it? Yes. Does it mean loss of salvation? No. But he wants to use an example. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person. If you want some homework, find me in the scripture where Esau ever committed fornication. What does he want us to learn here? We'll see next time. Who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. Who does God hold accountable? Jacob? No, Esau. For you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Genesis 27:34, he said, oh, my father, bless me, even me. He had disregarded the spiritual value of his birthright. He had despised his birthright and sold it. Then with the selling of the birthright, he lost the inheritance. I want you to notice that the real key here, when he wanted to inherit. An inheritance, when it's used of the believer, is talking about reward. You don't inherit eternal life. Eternal life is given to you as a gift. And there's no question about it once you have it. But I'll tell you something, there is a question about tonight. What will your inheritance be? Will you one day stand before your Heavenly Father and cry out in anguish and say, oh Father, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Is there no inheritance for me? For God to say, it's too late. Your opportunity for inheritance is gone. It can't be called back. It can't be recovered. It's too late to change it. It's gone. And that's speaking of the day when you and I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. He'll be very faithful to all of us, very honest and open with all of us, and He will evaluate our life as it is and as He sees it. And there will be tears, and I'm convinced all of us will weep some. But it ought to be our goal not to weep like Esau. All of us have lost opportunities. All of us have made bad decisions. All of us have fallen into pitfalls. But you know what? There's a big difference between being a Jacob at the end and being an Israel at the finish. Or a Jacob at the beginning and Israel at the finish. You can do that. I can do that. Far better than being an Esau all the way through. You and I need to be challenged by what the author is telling us here, because he's saying there's something you can learn even from this unsaved man. Why? Because he had the opportunity to enter the Abrahamic covenant. He was never going to rule. God already determined Jacob was going to. He sold his birthright. He lost his blessing. And you know what the tragedy of it is? He still didn't wake up. And we as believers sometimes need to be challenged to wake up and to count the things that are valuable and to set our sights, first of all, to straighten ourselves up, to spiritually renovate ourselves through that confession and cleansing and correction that God gives. Then in the power of His fellowship, the power of the Spirit of God indwelling and enabling us to set our sights and say, I'm going to run this race that God has given me, and I intend to run it in such a way that I can win, because there's a reward, because there's a prize. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I haven't attained. I'm still on this earth. I'm still breathing. There's still time left. Therefore, he said, I'm going to press on that I may lay hold of the prize for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. What did Paul want? He said, I want the prize. At the end of his life, what was on his mind? The prize. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, the righteous judge, on that day. He said, I want it. Now time's gone. I have it. You and I need to be challenged to realize that our time on this earth is a time for eternity. We have the opportunity to win the prize by running with endurance the race set before us, with our eyes riveted on Jesus Christ. Let's focus on that, and we'll pick up in this passage next time as we finish off with Esau and move back to Jacob to learn the practical lessons of the life of faith. Father, we do thank You that You love us enough to set in front of us very clearly words of rebuke, words of correction, words that challenge us to consider life more carefully, more deeply. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will stir us up to take advantage day in and day out of that spiritual renewal, not only through the cleansing of Your forgiveness, but through the cleansing that comes as Your Word, the pure spiritual water of life, is used to wash us as we apply it to our life. Father, we just pray that Jesus Christ might be honored by our use of the things that we've learned tonight. And we pray that we'll look down the path that You have set for us, that we'll see Him waiting at the finish, urging us on, calling to us, cheering us, coaching us, run and run to win. We pray that we might do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next week with